Good morning. We start a new letter this morning. It's the second letter that Paul wrote to his dear son, Timothy. Paul is writing this letter from prison, where he lives as he prepares to stand trial. And things are already not going well for him. In chapter 4, he writes to Timothy that no one even took his side in court. In fact, everyone has deserted him, except for Jesus, who continues to stand by him. Paul realizes that he is almost certainly going to die in this prison. At least he is writing as though he is pretty sure about it. And at this rate, he will likely die alone. It turns out that Paul's suffering is a bit much for people. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul refers to guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are busy announcing that the final resurrection from the dead has already taken place, which means there are people running around who believe that the end has already come, and with it, God's final justice is finally and already being done. And if you happen to think that God is already making everything right, setting everything in right order, then how do you explain Paul locked away in prison? If Paul is God's faithful servant, surely he would be the first to be set free. The church has always struggled with these kinds of situations and how to make sense of them. For instance, in some charismatic or Pentecostal churches that maybe overemphasize God's desire to heal the sick. When a leader of great faith suddenly gets struck with cancer and isn't healed and dies, this can be a huge shock to a community's faith. Sometimes it's even their faith in Jesus that's rocked. But sometimes it's their faith, it's their leader who gets blamed. The leader becomes a sort of embarrassment for the movement, the group, because they must not have had the faith that everyone thought they had. And so he gets abandoned, he gets shamed. And think about the words Jesus spoke in his inaugural sermon in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus announces, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release for the prisoners." Surely, right, Paul knew these words from Jesus. Surely Paul knew the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison that's told in the book of Acts. Surely Paul remembered each of his own previous imprisonments. Again and again, he was released until now. People are starting to wonder, is the Jesus Paul preaches really the true Lord of Lords? Because what kind of God lets his servants waste away in prison? Or yet, maybe Paul isn't as righteous as we all thought. What has Paul done to deserve this? And so the people in Paul's orbit begin to draw back, some from Jesus and some just from Paul. Because who wants to follow a Lord who lets his people die in prison? And if Paul is contaminated with sin, no one wants any part of it. In chapter 1, verse 15, in the second letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "You know that everyone in Asia has turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." It turns out that early Christians have the same struggle we do. Without a theology of suffering sufficient to sustain them when things aren't going well, their only option is to walk away. And so Paul writes to Timothy to help him endure to the end. Chapter 1, verse 8, we hear Paul's heart. He writes, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share the suffering for the good news, depending on God's power." You'll notice a pattern in this letter, similar to Paul's letter to the Philippians, to the Colossians, which we've been in the last several weeks. In each letter, Paul is writing to Christians in order to strengthen them. The Philippians and Colossians and Timothy are facing different circumstances. And so Paul writes to each of them with different guidance and different instructions. But Paul's guidance is never just practical how-to kind of stuff, one size fits all for everyone. In each letter, Paul offers an extended meditation on Jesus. Each meditation is designed to transform the way his audience thinks, the way that they think about God, the way that they think about Jesus, and even their own lives under his reign. What happens to your mind when you meditate on the one who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to death, even death on a cross? What happens to your mind when you meditate on the one who is the visible image of the invisible God, by whom all things were created, who is the head of the church, the firstborn of the dead, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and who brings peace by the blood of the cross? The same goes for this letter. What happens when your mind dwells on the God who saved you and who calls you with a holy calling, not based on what you've done, but by his own purpose and grace revealed in Jesus? The Jesus who destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to us. Each of these reflections, the one he gives to the Philippians and Colossians and to Timothy, they renew our minds as they focus our lives on Jesus. They transform the way we think. They open us up to a new way of living, alive in Christ. I want to give you an example, a bit of an extended example this morning, on how this renewal of the mind, this transformation of our minds, like, works. This week, a man named Dick Hoyt died at 80 years old. Dick had a son named Ricky, and I first heard their story when I was in high school. Ricky was born with his umbilical cord wrapped around his neck, and because of the lack of oxygen to his brain, he was diagnosed at birth as a spastic quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. Dick talks openly about the early advice he and his wife were given. Ricky would be a vegetable his entire life. Put him in an institution. For us who live in California right now, it might be hard to imagine that kind of advice, but there were very few resources for a family like the Hoyts in that day. And so it was incredibly common to institutionalize a child like Ricky, who would require significant time and effort. But the Hoyts weren't convinced, and they cared for him as their son in their home. And at around 11 years old, they were able to get Ricky a device that would help him communicate with them. A few years later, when Ricky's classmates, because he went to a high school, was paralyzed in an accident, the school organized a 5-mile charity run. And Ricky told his dad, "I want to do that." Dick was out of shape, and had never run more than a single mile at any given time in his life. But Dick pushed Ricky in a chair that he made the entire way. And Dick says that he was sore for 2 weeks after. Ricky told his dad after that run, "When we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And that was it. Dick would spend his life helping his son Ricky live as though he weren't disabled anymore. It started with running races, but soon they were competing together in triathlons. Now, mind you, Dick had never learned how to swim in his life, and he hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 years old, but Dick designed a boat rig so that he could pull Ricky in the water, and a special bike that would let them ride together. Dick and Ricky would go on to compete in more than 1,100 races together, including 257 triathlons, with six of those being the distance of an Ironman race. Like, it's completely mind-blowing to think about. Ricky calls his dad the father of the century. And he has said that the one gift he wishes that he could give his dad would be for his dad to sit in the chair so that Ricky could push him just once. But actually, Ricky has already given his father a significant gift. Back when he was 59 years old, Dick had a minor heart attack, and the doctors discovered that one of his arteries was 95% clogged. And there they realized that if it weren't for Dick's exercise with Ricky all these years, that he would likely have died probably 15 years earlier. Now, Dick would go on to live 21 more years after that heart attack, dying at 80, running and riding and swimming with his son all those years. In a beautiful way, the struggle, the cost, the suffering of learning to swim and bike and run for Ricky, and doing it all like with the literal weight of another human being, was a source of life for Dick. And also for Ricky. Life for Ricky was pretty immediate. Running with his father was enough to help him feel alive at any given moment. But life for Dick came in a different form. So much less obvious, but no less profound. In fact, Dick was questioned during his life at every turn, why burden yourself with the challenges of raising a son with cerebral palsy when there are institutions available? Why give up your life, your dreams, your goals, just to give your son these fleeting experiences of normalcy? Why not race for yourself and see how you could do on your own? But Dick wouldn't have any of it. His story stands out because these questions simply didn't make sense to him. He didn't see Ricky as a burden. He didn't see life as a choice between himself and his son. Now, Dick had a distinct way of seeing the world and his son. And I see this in some other parents that I know personally who are raising kids with special needs. But the truth is, it's not the view held by everyone. In fact, through the years, I've often thought about two dads who, in my mind, represent two very different ways about thinking about parenting a special needs child, about thinking about love and life. There's Dick, and you already know his story, at least some of the highlights. And then there's another dad that I've known for a long time, a dad who prays that God will fix his son, a dad who is convinced that his son has special needs because his wife didn't have enough faith, doesn't pray enough, and doesn't go to church often enough. A dad who says God owes him blessing because he's raised his son all these years and he's earned God's blessing. It truly is amazing. Two different people can look at a similar situation and see two totally different things. Dick sees beauty and life and love and possibility. He sees a human being who is a gift to receive. And this other dad sees a burden, shame, and a problem to be fixed. This is the kind of shift in thinking and seeing that Paul is trying to bring to followers of Jesus. See, some look at Paul's imprisonment and they see shame, abandonment, sin. They see an obstacle to the gospel. But Paul looks at prison and he sees grace and possibility. He sees salvation and life. Two people looking at the same situation, seeing two totally different things. But this isn't about being a positive or being an optimist. It's about having a Jesus-shaped view of the world. Paul's attitude is not that just everything's going to work out, but that Jesus is in the middle of it. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about knowing who he is and what he is doing. And it's about seeing Jesus in the midst of your circumstances. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ." For Paul, the only way to see reality as it truly is to know Jesus, to know his story, to know his will. See, if Timothy is going to look at Paul's situation and see anything other than shame, it will only be because he's got Jesus on the brain and he can see where Jesus is at work in Paul's imprisonment. Listen to what Paul says. He said in verse 9, he writes, "I'm in prison like a common criminal. But God's word cannot be imprisoned." To everyone else, Paul is a failure. How can the good news be preached from prison, Paul? I've heard this sort of question asked in conversations about dying as a martyr, right? What good is it to die? Who's going to share the good news if I get killed? To this, Paul would declare, "God's word cannot be killed." And this is what I find so profoundly attractive about Paul. He filters every aspect of life through Jesus and the kingdom of God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows that he was crucified, but when he was raised, he destroyed death, and so he doesn't have to be afraid of death. In Jesus, there is life and immortality, and Paul wants everyone to know. And in chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, This is also why I'm suffering the way I do, but I'm not ashamed. I know the one in whom I've placed my trust. I think back to the beginning of Shelter in Place. I remember how many Christians felt how many Christians felt when churches couldn't gather in person anymore. And there was a sense of embarrassment and shame that the government didn't consider churches essential. And so many Christians decided, well, they would demand that the government consider churches essential. Christians lamented the closing of churches. Christians lamented opposition to the gospel. Christians talked about shelter in place like a form of prison. And through this season, many churchgoers fell away. Many churchgoers turned away from any church that submitted to the government's order. Again and again, I find that Christians are ashamed of the gospel. Now, they would never say that they are, but they have no place for the gospel in their lives. See, for many, the gospel is for life after death. But when you begin to suggest that the gospel calls us to join Christ in his suffering, to love and suffer for others right now, that maybe the good news will even cause us to suffer, we have no place for this. If we don't have a theology of suffering, we want to declare Jesus is raised. Jesus is powerful. Therefore, suffering is over. But throughout this letter, Paul keeps appealing to Jesus' power, his strength, as the thing that helps us endure suffering. Not get out of suffering, but overcome it by going through it. We declare that suffering is over, that we should have power. So we believe that no government can tell us what to do or take our rights from us. We should be calling the shots. We serve the King of Kings. But listen to the song that Paul sings to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also rule together. One of the lyrics, we don't get to rule yet. So Jesus was enthroned as king over heaven and earth only after he was crucified. And there's a simple reason for this. He had to prove to us that he was a worthy ruler. Jesus had to prove that he was not like all of the other rulers of the earth who grasp for power and who demand a throne with an army and whatever power they have. See, the book of Revelation declares, it announces that Jesus is worthy to sit on the throne and be worshiped by all of creation because he had been slaughtered like a lamb. Because of his willingness to suffer and die, he proves himself worthy. He gave his life not only for his subjects who loved him, but even his enemies who rejected him. This is the only kind of king who can be trusted to rule with love and mercy and justice. And so it is with us. We don't have a right to rule with Jesus just because we were made to. We may have been made to rule with Christ, but we will rule only if we endure. As Jesus did. Only if we continue on the way of Jesus, if we share the suffering of the good news, if we give up our lives, if we choose to love and serve, only if we can see Jesus in our suffering, in our imprisonment, and in the hardship of our lives. If we can't, we will walk away. We will deny him. We will reject him. We will say we want no part in him. And we will turn ashamed of the gospel. This is what I noticed through this last year. Listen closely, and you'll notice a lot of people who call themselves Christians who never talk about Jesus. Not when it comes to why they live the way they do, what motivates them to live the way they do, to respond to the circumstances of their lives. They're quick to talk about their rights. They're quick to talk about being essential. They talk about what they want. They talk about how hard things are. But where is Jesus in any of it, except for some ticket into a future heavenly bliss? I can picture Paul writing to us saying, I'm suffering as they are quarantining the healthy, but God's word cannot be quarantined. They are closing church buildings all over the world, but the church cannot be closed, Paul declares. In my imagination, Paul goes on, this is why I endure everything, so that my neighbors might also experience salvation in Jesus. And more, because Paul likes to write full of words. I'm convinced that God is powerful enough to protect the good news, no matter your circumstances, and so protect it through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Here's my question for you. In what ways is your life devoted to living and sharing the good news about Jesus? See, if you thought that your job was bringing people to a church building to hear the good news preached, then yeah, when church buildings close, I could see how it would feel like the gospel is being thwarted. But if you are driven by a deep sense that people, the people you love, your neighbors, your enemies, need to see and hear the gospel lived and proclaimed, that people need to know the life and salvation that God offers in Jesus, then during this season, you were likely to put your son in a chair and go for your first 5-mile run, even if it hurt for 2 weeks after. If Dick Hoyt thought his life was about personal fulfillment, he would have seen a son with special needs as a burden. But Dick's life was about love. And when his son wanted to run, Dick did whatever he could to make that a possibility because he saw his son as a gift. When we think life is about comfort and avoiding suffering, we will complain anytime life gets hard, even if our hard is a first world kind of hard that people around the world would laugh at us if they had to experience that or they heard our complaining. But when our minds have been shaped by the story and the teachings of Jesus, when we remember who Jesus is and what Jesus did, we will endure. We will rejoice. We will continue to share the good news no matter what life throws at us, because we will look at our circumstances not as a burden, but as a gift to receive a moment that Christ is present in and inviting us to know him more deeply, to trust him more fully, and to share him more openly. See, for Paul, imprisonment didn't stop the word. He just started writing letters rather than preaching. For us in quarantine, well, you tell me. How did you continue the work that God made for you? Today, as restrictions continue to lift, how will you share the suffering for the good news? You have been saved by God, and you have been called with a holy calling. I pray that you might receive this as a gift today. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.